We are in the book of Hebrews, and if you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 6. If you don't, or don't want to be bothered with that, it'll be all on the screen. We've been looking at chapter 6, verse 1, where it begins the section on encouragement. He has just been saying to them, I have some important information to share with you that will take you fairly deeply into the Word of God. The problem is you have developed such a lazy way of hearing the Word of God that unless we're talking about the simplest things, unless we're talking about elementary beginning ABCs of Christianity and the Jesus story, you don't get it. You're saying, oh, wow, that went way over my head. And he says, you've been saved long enough. You should be able to be teachers, but you aren't. You're like Rose, only take milk, no solid food, you know. So that's a condition of an impaired system. So, and he says, you people shouldn't be like that. So he calls them now by encouragement. He says, therefore, we're at 6:1 there. Therefore, having explained that the problem of the Hebrews was based on lack of knowledge, lack of understanding of the Scripture, he now proposes to take steps to remedy their condition. One commentator was saying, it's hard to follow this, therefore, he says, because it's like saying, well, you can't understand complicated things, so we're going to talk about complicated things now. You can't understand anything but simple things, so let's get away from simple things. That's not what he's doing. This isn't just following that conversation. This is saying, I showed you the problem. Let's go to the solution. The problem is you want to just lay back, couch potato-like, and listen to things you've already heard. He says, we're going to drop some heavy stuff on you, and I want you to work at this. Work at understanding it. So, leaving the simple principles, he's going to identify six doctrines, three pairs of doctrines, and he's going to identify them, which is interesting to us at this late time to go back and say, well, what were the simple principles? What were the beginning lessons that they gave Christians in the apostolic time? So he says in 6:1b, leaving the principles of the doctrine of, or the word of the beginning of, Christ. Let us go on unto perfection. I thought it was interesting that this word leaving literally means having sent away. It's like you have your military people and you hug them and you wish them well and then you send them away. You bid farewell to them. Fare thee well. Bidding to depart. So the apostle now says, all right, hug those little elementary doctrines. Say, I love you. We'll never forget you. Now say goodbye to them. Leave them. Bye-bye. Fond farewell to certain beginning doctrines. Now this phrase, the doctrine of Christ, means the word or the discourse of the beginning of Christ. Now this is not about his nativity and that type of thing. This is the beginning of the study of Christ, that means the gospel. And the gospel that urges a deep turning point in the lives of those who hear. Principles is the word for beginning. This would, in fact, be the first doctrine that believers learn. How do you get saved? You find out about Jesus Christ. You find out why you need him. You learn about yourself. You learn about the problem that you have and how Christ solved that problem by initiating the new covenant, by his sacrifice as the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Then you understand that because he has done the whole work, all that is required of you is to receive the gift, to say yes to what he's done, to say, that is what I want. Please do for me what I can't do for myself. And I receive what others have rejected, I receive. Now he says, let us go on, that literally, that we might be carried. Subjunctive and passive here indicate that it's a picture of a baby. You don't say to the baby, now work at this growing thing, see? The baby doesn't grow himself. God allows the child to grow. The parents nurture and give them everything. And then the natural process is growing. So he says, let's do that. That we might be carried, let's say goodbye to the milk. Let's start on creamed carrots. let's move on and grow. So let us be carried on. And unto perfection, this is the word for perfection, but it the idea of completion, not that we're going to be perfect in this life. Very few of us are. But we want to be as good as we can be, to be completed. So, the first pair of elementary doctrines is soteriology. Now, I chose a big word for that. That's the Greek word for the theology word for salvation, the doctrines of salvation. And he says, first of all, repentance, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Not laying again. It's a very picturesque word. It means not casting down again. The picture really is that of laying a foundation. You're going to build, and of course, this is the whole idea of building something up in their Christian understanding. So he says, let's not just keep talking about repentance. It's not bad to come back to repentance because we continue to sin. It's not bad to come back and analyze what this repentance is all about. But I'm a little, weary, any other eerie words, where the people are always emphasizing repentance. Because it sounds to me like they are preaching some kind of salvation by works, because it's always about you giving up your sin. And they take the high, we're the mean and tough people. We don't go for this easy believism stuff. You got to repent. And it sounds very full of the flesh to me. Let's remember that repentance means literally, the Greek word here, a change of mind, and not just that simple, well, I'd like this, no, wait a minute, I'd like that. You know, it's not that simple change of mind. Instead of chocolate, let's go with strawberry. You know, this is where the mind, the process of thinking, changes, exchanging one way of thinking for another. This is that absolute change that comes from self-centered interest to God-centered. This is where it's all about me changes to where it's all about him. This is where selfishness as the defining characteristic of my life is given over to selfless service for God and others. There can't be any bigger change than that. And that is repentance, the changing of the mind itself. And with that, he says, you turn from dead works. Every religion of the world preaches works, except for Christianity. They say, if you do these things, Or they may phrase it this way, if you stop doing these things, stop doing one thing is start doing another, so it's all equivalent, then you'll be okay. Then you'll reach heaven or nirvana or peace of mind or whatever they're preaching. And he says, unfortunately, those are all dead works. You cannot find your salvation in works. The first challenge to the unbeliever is to realize that all so-called religious works, whether that's education, whether that's self-denial, they are dead when they do not have the life of the new birth within. Until you are born again, you don't have life, and none of the works make any difference. Even religious works prescribed by God are of no value if not accompanied with faith and motivated by love. Paul, writing to the Galatians, the Gentiles who were being told they had to become Jews to be saved, he said this, Galatians 2:16, knowing that, listen to this principle, a man is not justified before God by the works of the law. Period. See. Well, what is he justified by? But by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we Jews, he says, you're Gentiles, we're Jews, even we have believed in Jesus Christ. We had all the works that God prescribed, and we turned it into ritual, and we were slavishly trying to obey it every day, and we didn't get saved. We didn't get justified. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For, and here is the principle, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. It's so hard for our Reformed theology friends to get away from this because they consider the church just the Israel, the new generation, you know. That Israel's under the law, we have become Israel, we are under the law. They see the great principle of God as being the law. In Galatians, he says, no, the law was added. You have this entire tapestry of God from the beginning saying, I'm going to send a seed to defeat Satan. And against that tapestry of his plan for salvation, he added a band-aid of the law to define sin and make people wake up to the fact that they were sinners, because they'd come to the place where they say, well, of course, I'm not perfect, but I'm not really bad. At heart, I'm really a good person. He says, no, at heart, you're wicked and evil. And so the law taught them that. It made sin exceedingly sinful. It didn't make something sinful. It was already sinful. It just made it known. So, no, he says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The purpose of the moral law was to be a measurement that consistently showed man falling short of what God wanted. And so repent is the challenge to change the way they think about God and themselves. And so they are to turn away from dead works. Dead works. Read rituals. Read traditions of men. Read the philosophies of men. All of these things that excite the world and say, here is the way, we're on the path. Have some tribal leader, have some priest, have some religious guru stand before you and do the mumbo jumbo, and you're okay then. And these are dead works. Life must be born within you, and you have to change your mind concerning all that. So, the first of the doctrines of salvation is repentance. I think that's where the gospel hits us. Well, that's different. If I were to believe that, I'd have to change everything. That's repentance. And then, secondly, faith. Not, again, laying the foundation of faith toward God. Now, do we ever come back to faith? Well, all the time. But this is that beginning saving faith. Faith toward God, the positive challenge. Negative challenge, repentance, turning away. Faith turning to. Faith toward God. As repentance turns from sin, so faith turns toward God. You have to picture this, that as a sinner, you're all about your sin and your desires, your appetites, so on. And you've turned your back on God. Now, in the one act of salvation, repentance turns back on sin and turns toward God. Now, the world thinks they can somehow turn their back on sin without turning to God. This is kind of a body-twisting problem here. Just repentance is a human effort at reform. I will do better. But we don't have it in us to do that. And then just sitting there saying, I'm going to turn to God, but I'm going to keep my sin. Well, that's just false religious activity. That's imagining you can do something that doesn't happen. Because to turn to God is to turn your back on your sin. You cannot stand there like this. You can't take them both. God does not accept the one who's holding on to a determined life of sin. Doesn't happen. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that, I think he means even that faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So this faith is the saving faith, the awakening faith. This is when the baby cries and first opens its eyes at birth and sees what the world's really like and says, let me back where it was nice and warm. here, it's all new, all different, and we turn our eyes to, we see the light. The second pair of doctrines I've called dispensationalism. I'm pretty sure they didn't call it that in the apostolic era because they didn't have the whole Reformed way of thinking to react against and call it dispensationalism. They just thought of it as Bible. But dispensationalism, this is where these are the doctrines of separation from Judaism. This is once you have received Christ as Savior, you now are a Christian and not under the rules of Judaism. Judaism, in its ideal goal, was to point to Christ. So Judaism was people that didn't know about how God dealt with Israel. I think of the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip led to the Lord. I think of Cornelius that Peter led to the Lord. Here they were in the pagan world. They stepped over, taking a step into the Jewish world of Judaism. But at the time that they did that, the Jews had already rejected Jesus. So it could only take them so far. And now they were stuck and they were saying, yeah, but there seems to be more. And then God did what it took to take them into Christianity by sending a preacher to tell them. So Christianity is not Judaism. And so that means if you were given to Judaism, as these Hebrews were, you had to understand that now there is a change. A background as a Jew, your family traditions and so on, they could still do that. Paul went back to Jerusalem and participated in the feasts and so on. No problem with that. You just couldn't think of that as getting you closer to Jesus, you see. You couldn't think of that as part of your Christian experience, just part of your heritage. You step back into the Judaism thing just to say, look how in these symbolic ways we were looking at Jesus, you see. It's kind of fun to go back to the Old Testament and notice how much of Jesus was portrayed to them in symbolic ways. And the book of Hebrews does this quite a bit. But he says, we're going to separate from this because we've already taken the step. You're now in the Christian world, and this is the way you want to think. So, doctrine here, the doctrine, the apostle writes as a Hebrew to the Hebrews, their beginning of Christ was Judaism. That's how they started out. So the first doctrine of the doctrines of separation from Judaism is of the doctrine of baptisms. Now, in one sense, it's kind of an unfortunate translation. It's not a wrong translation. It's just that there would be a better doctrine, the word for teaching. And baptisms, not the normal word for baptism, but a kindred word meaning a washing, a purification by means of water. These, I would translate it washings, ceremonial washings. Strong, in his definition of this word, says, of washing prescribed by the Mosaic law. He quotes from Hebrews 9:10, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings. This is the same Greek word. And carnal ordinances, fleshly ordinances, ceremonies, imposed on them until the time of reformation, of reforming. And this is when Christ came. So he says, and Strong goes on, which seemed to mean an exposition of the difference between the washings prescribed by the Mosaic law and Christian baptism. These are two very different things. We have the ceremonial washings, which may lend some information about baptism, but it was not Christian baptism. Even then, sort of back into Judaism, you have the baptism of John the Baptist that was not Christian baptism, but was rather the baptism of repentance. And this was the baptism that said, I see I need to die to my sinful life and be raised again out of the water, be raised again to a new life of dedication to God. And we have an example in the book of Acts where people were identified as Christians. Paul started talking to them. He says, you're not Christians. How were you baptized? They were introduced to him as baptized believers, I think. And so he says, how were you baptized? They said, oh, well, the baptism of John. He says, oh, I see. Well, let me tell you the rest of the story. The one that that John was talking about, he came, he died. And now we are baptized in faith in him. And so they were re-baptized. They were baptized with Christian baptism. So we understand that these are not the same. They're not, oh, well, it's just water, let's just leave it alone. No, that's not the way God works. So these ceremonial washings, ablutions, I like that word, this is, you know, the picture of cleansing. Sin equals being dirty, and the cleansing equals being clean. And this was the graphic illustration of cleansing, even of the Spirit. So, when Jews became Christians, evidently they were instructed, the elementary learning, discipleship program, they were instructed that such ceremonial washings were no longer necessary. I go about a ceremonial washing before I eat, before I handle food with my hands, you know. Not a religious washing, but I still do that. But it was no longer necessary, having been washed by the blood of Jesus. You ever wonder if that was really in the Bible? Revelation 1:5b, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Not a pleasant picture, washing in blood, but this is that cleansing blood of Christ that washes away sin. It's an interesting thing in the book of Isaiah. I said that being dirty is like being sinful. Sinful is being like dirty. And so often we hear that the sinful condition is pictured by being black. But Isaiah says, no, it's not black, it's red. Though your sins be as scarlet. Scarlet, bright red. A blood red, in fact. Because it is a blood guiltiness. It's an interesting fact of optics. If you've ever had these children's games where they have black letter words and then they cover it over with red things. And so you're looking at it, you can't read it. But then you have the special goggles. And they have a red lens. When you put it on, the red cancels out the red. And you can see right through it and read the black. Anybody do that? Yeah, okay. Those with deprived childhood here, no, didn't have that. And that's what happens, that it's the blood of Christ that makes the blood guiltiness disappear. Interesting image for us. Washed in the blood. So the first of the dispensational doctrines is the washings, and the second are what I'll call ceremonial transfers. He calls it of laying on of hands. Now, in this context, laying on of hands, the old covenant, the law of Moses, taught sinners to lay hands on sacrificial animals to signify a transfer of their guilt, of their sin and guilt, onto the animal. Leviticus 4:24, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of the goat and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. There was no confusion about this. The goat had not done any sinful thing, but the man did. So what's going on here? I transfer my sin and guilt to this sinless goat. And now, because the wages of sin is death, the goat dies, his blood is shed, and so my sin is then covered over, atoned. So God used this symbol even in the New Testament, but the Old Testament way of doing it, he says, we don't do that anymore. Christ was the one who became the Lamb of God, the Passover lamb slain, whose blood applied for us. So we don't do the animal sacrifice. We don't do that ceremonial transfer anymore. Just for the sake of completeness, I wanted to say that God used this symbol to illustrate the unity of the Christian faith, even when it spread to other cultures. The example of this is from Acts 8. Read with me Acts 8:14 to 17. Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, head of Judaism, heard that Samaria, just to the north, had received the word of God, and the Samaritans were only half Jews in their heritage, but at this time they were a different race. Samaria had received the word of God. They sent unto them Peter and John, two of the top disciples, the apostles, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. We'll talk about this in a minute. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them. To be saved is to get the Holy Spirit. So here were saved people that hadn't received the Holy Ghost. What does that mean? Well, he hadn't fallen on them. And we'll explain that in a moment. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now, what does this mean? Well, the receiving of the Holy Ghost here refers to the gift of the Holy Spirit that enabled them to speak in tongues or to have one of these other gifts. This at the very beginning here was the mark that the Holy Spirit had come upon them to live within them, to dwell within them. This was the new thing about the church. Before the church began, the Holy Spirit moved around the world and came upon people and filled them for certain activities. But with the beginning of the new covenant, the beginning of Christianity, the Holy Spirit came in to live, to dwell. So to show that this had happened, they wanted to make a connection, because Jews and Samaritans were enemies, racial enemies, prejudiced to the hilt. So now, here it is, the Samaritans had to wait until these Jewish leaders, Christians, came and laid hands upon them, hands of fellowship, hands of bestowing blessing, and suddenly they received these gifts of the Holy Spirit that showed everyone they were doing something supernatural here. And so they, you know, we have welcomed you into the fold. And now it's not showing that Christianity is Jewish Christianity versus Samaritan Christianity versus Ethiopian Christianity. This is, it's one family. So, in the New Covenant, the laying on of hands is also pictured a symbol, or a symbol of transfer of authority or blessing. We find laying on of hands when they sent the missionaries out. Acts 8:17, the church laid their hands on them, the missionaries that were going, and they received the Holy Ghost. Acts 19, when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them. They spake with tongues and prophesied. So showing blessing and a transfer of fellowship more than anything. Well, then the third pair of elementary doctrines, and I find this interesting, Brother Jeb, that the elementary teaching was part of eschatology. Now, didn't get into the depths of pre-tribulational theology, but eschatology, the doctrines of the last things, the resurrection of the dead, that was the beginning. That was, they taught that from the beginning. And then secondly, retribution and of eternal judgment. These beginning doctrines were often preached with the gospel itself. We don't bring that into our Romans road of leading people to salvation, but when presenting the gospel is not just a matter of focusing in the mind of someone who has been to church for a long time, but actually confronting someone who has a very different mindset about religion, usually you can't lead them to the Lord in one session. It's an ongoing thing. So part of the deal is presenting God as the one who created and the one who will bring judgment. There is going to be a resurrection of all people. The saved will be resurrected to live eternally with God, but the lost will be resurrected to be cast into the lake of fire. Eternal judgment. Paul preached these truths in Athens when taken before the Supreme Court called Mars Hill, or the Areopagus. Acts 17:31. Here's excerpt from his sermon. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance or offered faith unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Resurrection, retribution, both taught at the time he's presenting the gospel in Athens. Interesting here that he says, he proved that your faith would be valid by raising Christ from the dead. You see, the resurrection was something even at that day, at that time and that place, they could check on and find. It was real. And today, people are so far from history and true education that they can say, well, They just made that all up. That's a statement of ignorance. But he says, he hath given assurance, or he hath offered faith unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And he says, the fact that he raised him from the dead means this is all true. What Christ said is right, and that means you're in trouble. You have rejected God and rejected Christ. You're in trouble, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man that he hath ordained, Jesus Christ. Christ is the judge of all the last judgments. All right. Let me finish this section then. Leaving sinful pride, verse 3, and this we will do if God permit. The apostle says, we will now leave these doctrines if God permits. Now, why would God not permit this, you see? Well, this is not the question. He's just saying we can't take such a step unless God is in it, you see. James 4:15, for that you ought to say, he says, you people say, we're going to go to such and such a town, buy and sell, get gain. We'll be back in a couple of weeks, month or something. And he says, your pride is assuming you know the future. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. There ought to be a hesitancy within us ever to say, I will do this later. Recognition that your life is in God's hands. Recognizing that your ability is in God's hands. That you may be alive but unable to walk, unable to think, unable to breathe. We ought to recognize that his enabling is in his hands, so that the fact that you think you can accomplish something is an illusion unless God permits. You see. The apostle determines to proceed to the more advanced matters to encourage his readers in maturity. However, he recognizes the need of God's involvement. If God permit is not a weak but pious sentiment, it is the acknowledgement that only God can change the course of a man's life. John Calvin said, progress in our course is the special gift of God. John Gill says, it may be observed in general that nothing can be done or come to pass, good or bad, but what God permits or wills it to be done. No good things, no actions, civil, natural, moral, spiritual, no evil things, the evil of punishment, afflictions, persecutions of wicked men, temptations of Satan, heresies, or even immoralities. He says God allows it, you know, in the sense that God says, I have to give you choice, or your choice of me would not be love. If I make you choose, it's not really love. So I have to permit your choices to stand. So we'll stop there. Our time is up. And we'll move on from there, looking at perhaps one of the most problematic passages for many in all of the Word of God, a passage that has convinced a lot of people that you can lose your salvation. And for those who haven't gone that far, who are convinced that you can't lose your salvation, they have come to the place that says, well, this passage is so strong that it's just hypothetical. It's a fairy tale of warning, like Little Red Riding Hood shouldn't be talking to strangers, and she got eaten by a wolf in the original story. She got eaten by the wolf, as well as everybody else. So a cautionary tale that couldn't really happen, doesn't really happen. I'm just amazed that they would come to that place. But our dear lady visitor, whose husband is preaching in his pastor in London, the church there connected with Spurgeon somehow, and I said, Spurgeon and I are old friends. Back in my first Bible study times, I came across this passage, and somehow I was studying Spurgeon about it, and he gave me what I believe to be the key to understanding this, and I'll share that with you next week, that it is quite clear in the context what this actually means. So this is the passage that has confounded many and left them in confusion, but I think we'll be okay. Thanks to God and Spurgeon and the apostle writing this, making it all pretty clear. All right, comments or questions? All right, let's stand together and we'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, you give to us important concepts that we are to move on. We are to be thankful for the old story of the gospel. We are never to set it aside. We are to honor you always for that great work. But, Father, there is so much more set before us. We are not to be content with the beginning hors d'oeuvres, with just the salad plate. We want to move on to the meat and potatoes, to that which gives us the ability to use energy and to grow and to develop. So we ask that you might help us to recognize these elementary doctrines, as important as they are, and loving them, we say goodbye to them, and we move on to some more in-depth, perhaps more obscure, more difficult concepts. But we welcome the challenge. We welcome the uphill struggle that will build our strength and ability. So we pray thy blessing as we do that along with the Hebrews, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.